The following message was preached at Redeemer Community Church. For more information about Redeemer, visit us online at www.redeemernc.org.
Today's scripture reading comes from Esther 4, 1 through 9. When Mordecai learned all that occurred, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went into the middle of the city and cried loudly and bitterly. He went only as far as the king's gate, since the law prohibited anyone wearing sackcloth from entering the king's gate. There was great mourning among the Jewish people in every province where the king's command and edict reached. They fasted, wept, and lamented, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Esther's female servants and her eunuchs came and reported the news to her, and the queen was overcome with fear. She sent clothes for Mordecai to wear so that he would take off his sackcloth, but he did not accept them. Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who attended her, and dispatched him to Mordecai to learn what he was doing and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened, as well as the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay the royal treasury for the slaughter of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa ordering the destruction, so that Hathach might show it to Esther, explain it to her, and command her to approach the king, imploring his favor and pleading with him personally for her people. Hathach came and repeated Mordecai's response to Esther. This is the word of the Lord.
A few years ago, when my wife was 9 months pregnant, I woke up very early in the morning to the master bathroom light being on. And I went in and saw that she had been timing her contractions and grew alarmed. Immediately I went from grogginess to flush with adrenaline and said something like, "Honey, do you think it's time we call the doctor?" And so we called, and the doctor quickly agreed, "It is time to come in." And so we drove in what was the longest 20-minute drive of our lives. I think Heather was actually levitating in pain. I was having flashbacks to watching Cops as a kid, thinking I was going to have to take off my police jacket and catch a baby in the back of the car. I'm not a police officer, didn't have a police jacket, and I am a spiritual physician, not somebody who deals with blood. So I was terrified. We had a 20-minute drive, and we got there to the hospital. We parked just right at the front door. This is a big UNC. You're not supposed to park there, I don't think, but you don't care in these situations. And right as we were getting out of the car, a nurse walked up. She began to ask Heather some very domain-specific questions like, "Are you feeling the need to push?" To which Heather replied, "I have been pushing." At which point, the nurse's eyes widened, which is not what you want to see as a husband, and she said something like, "Let's get you upstairs now." And it just so happened that the woman whose commute and walking pace placed her at our car door that morning was a labor and delivery nurse on her way to check in to work for the day. And so we had curbside service. She stayed with us. She did the delivery coaching, not me. She and her team did the catching, and not me. And not 30 minutes later, we had a new baby. We learned 2 weeks ago not to say sometimes. All the time, God has the right people in the right place at the right time to do His will. And I'm just so thankful His will that morning was not for me to catch a baby, to deliver a baby in His kind providence. Well, for the past 3 weeks, we've been watching God at work behind the scenes in the book of Esther. Esther is the only book in the Bible that doesn't mention God. And so if you're just joining us this week, let me catch you up to speed. Here's what has happened previously in the book of Esther. All right, the Israelites, who are God's people, are in exile in Persia. They have been in the Promised Land. They're now back out of the Promised Land. They're in exile in Persia. King Ahasuerus, also known as King Xerxes, was on the throne. He was a drunk and insecure ruler who tried to use his wife's body to impress his officials at a drunken party, but she didn't come when she was told. And so he divorced her and banished her and eventually began to look for her younger replacement. He had all the beautiful young virgins gathered up and brought into his harem to be pampered and prepared for him like cattle. Esther, a Jew, was one of them. Her parents had died, and her older cousin Mordecai was her guardian. And eventually it was Esther's turn to go into the king's bedroom at night, and she won his favor, and he made her queen. Now Mordecai advised her not to tell anyone that she was Jewish, and so no one in the palace knew her identity. And then last week we were introduced to more of the cast of characters, in particular a man named Haman. King Ahasuerus promoted Haman to the highest rank in the land and commanded all of his officials to bow down to Haman whenever Haman was present. But Mordecai, who was also an official, refused to bow down to Haman because Mordecai is Jewish and he bows for the Lord of Lords alone, and that's it, and no man. This made Haman outraged, and he hated Mordecai, and he convinced the king to pass a law authorizing the destruction of all the Jews in the kingdom on a certain day. And in exchange, Haman would give the king 375 pounds of silver. The king agreed and signed the law, and the news of it is carried throughout the land while the king and Haman sit down once again to drink. So you have all that. That is where we start chapter 4. Mordecai and Esther are the good guys, King Ahasuerus and Haman are the bad guys. And in this chapter, we come to the pivot point of the whole book, and we see four ingredients that thicken the plot as the story unfolds. The first plot thickening ingredient is fear. Verse 4 says, "When Esther's female servants and her eunuchs came and reported the news to her, the queen was overcome with fear." What was the news that made her afraid? We'll look back up to verse 1. Mordecai learned all that had occurred, and he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, went to the middle of the city, and cried and loudly and bitterly. So he's lamenting the wickedness of this law. But verse 2 says something interesting. It says he went only as far as the king's gate. And that's because no one who is mourning or in sackcloth is allowed to be in the presence of the king, not able to get any nearer to the king than the gate. If you imagine the city of Susa, the palace is up on the hill, there's a gate around it. No one inside this gate is allowed to be mourning or in sorrow. Josh last week mentioned the childishness of King Ahasuerus, and here it is again. This man could not suffer any bad news. He could not bear to hear anyone's sorrow, as fragile as he was. And so let me ask you, are you this way at all? Can people come to you with their sorrow? Or do you bar them from entry? Maybe you let them come to you, but you immediately close the gate on their sorrow when they voice it to you. You say things like, "It's not that bad," or "Let's not be sad about this. Let's get proactive. I can help you fix that." Are you at all like this fragile king, this poor leader who can't bear to have the reality of people's sadness in his presence? Well, so there Haman is lamenting, there Mordecai is lamenting and wailing outside the king's gate. And all over the country, verse 3 says, Jewish people are mourning, fasting, weeping, lamenting, laying around in sackcloth and ashes. This is the news that caused Esther to fear. Her immediate reaction was to send Mordecai clothes so that he would stop mourning in public. But Mordecai sent word back about the law and the bribe of silver that led to it. And Mordecai also sent a command to Esther in verse 8. She must approach the king, implore his favor, and plead with him personally for her people. Now, do you think at that point she became more afraid or less? Verse 11 tells us the message that Esther sent back to Mordecai. She said, "All the royals and officials and the people of the royal provinces know that one law applies to every man or woman who approaches the king in the inner courtyard and who has not been summoned, the death penalty, unless the king extends the gold scepter, allowing that person to live. I have not been summoned to appear before the king for the last 30 days." You can hear her fear, right? And you can understand her fear. She had looked up to Mordecai all her life. Probably she knew him to be a source of strength and steadiness. And here he is lamenting loudly, crying and wailing in public. And she doesn't know why he's like that. And he gets word to her that here's why. And by the way, you must go before the king. And she knows that this is to risk her very life. King Ahasuerus couldn't stand to be interrupted. She might well be killed. Can you remember a time in your life when you felt real fear? Has there been a time when someone said something or did something to you that ripped off the comforting blanket of security in your life? That pulled the rug out from underneath your feet? If a police officer shows up at your door this afternoon with a somber look on his face, how will you feel? That's something like how Esther felt in this moment. But then the next plot thickening ingredient shows up, and it is faith. In verse 13, Mordecai sends word back to Esther and says, "Don't think that you will escape the fate of all the Jews because you're in the king's palace. If you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will come to the Jewish people from another place, but you and your father's family will be destroyed." Now, how can Mordecai say this? How can he say that relief and deliverance are going to come from somewhere? He can say it because he knows the promises of God. He knows what God has said in the past. He knows about Passover and that God has promised to deliver his people from powerful empires before, and he can do it again. He knew God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 17, for example, where the Lord says, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Mordecai knew that that hadn't been fulfilled yet. And so he knew God's promises, and that's why he was able to tell his cousin to take action. He believed God's character to keep God's word, and he knew God's word. Do you know God's promises? Do you know God's word in such a way that you can lean on it in the fearful days? Mordecai must have anticipated that Esther would want to play it safe, to do nothing and say nothing and hide, and see where else God's deliverance might come from. And so Mordecai reminded her that there's no safety in the path of Jonah. There's no safety in running from God's will, not doing God's will where he has placed you. There's no safety in these things, running from God's will in your position in his providence. And so when God's people's lives were at stake, it was in Esther's power to try to do something about it, and there'd be no safety for her in hiding. But Mordecai's message to Esther wasn't done yet. He adds the famous verse 14. He says, "Who knows? Perhaps you have come to your royal position for such a time as this." Maybe everything up to this point hasn't all been a coincidence. Maybe Esther's beauty and the timing hasn't just been happenstance. Maybe for her whole life and even before her life, God was working behind the scenes to get the right person in the right place at the right time to see his will done in the way he wanted it done in that moment. Maybe she had been placed there at that right time to be the right mediator between God's people and the king, whose law was such an evil threat. Maybe all of this, Esther, is part of God's design to fulfill God's promises and bring about God's planned future. Who knows? What is Esther going to do with Mordecai's faith in God's promises and God's providence? Well, she sends a message back to him in verse 16. "Go and assemble all the Jews who are found, all the Jews you can who are found in Susa, and fast for me. Don't eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my female servants will also fast in the same way. After that, I will go to the king, even if it is against the law. If I perish, I perish." Surely Esther is still afraid, but in this climactic moment, she chooses to act on her faith instead of her fear. And this fasting and praying is an expression of complete dependence on God. Now, if you're my age and a child of the 90s, you remember the really popular shirts in the 90s. I'm not talking about Big Dogs. See, nobody gets this. I'm just too old. I'm going to keep going anyway. There, the other one, no fear, right? Everybody had these shirts? All right, thank you. I got a yes over here in this direction. Go look up. You can buy a vintage one on eBay. I checked this out. No fear. You can wear it to the picnic next week. All right. Everybody had these shirts. No fear. The cool kids had them. But sometimes people think that having faith in God means that. No fear. I got no fear because I got faith in God. But it doesn't mean that. Faith in the midst of fear means acting on what you know to be true about God, even when your fear is telling you to do something else. She's got fear and faith. Esther decided to depend completely on God for her protection, and ignoring her fear, she went. And notice this too, who is it who is in a position here to be used by God? It's not a pastor, it's not a prophet, it's not a missionary. It's a faithful Jewish girl who's willing to be used by God in the place where she happens to be. And this is often how God works in the world. It's not through people with certain titles. It's through all his people wherever he has them. I think about the example in England who ended the slave trade in England. It wasn't a pastor, wasn't a preacher. It was a politician, a Christian politician named William Wilberforce. Is there something the Lord is calling you to do where you are that you're afraid to do? You don't need somebody else's position or title to be used by God. You just have to be faithful and bold right where he has you. If you were to act solely on God's promises after prayer and fasting and not on your own fear, what would you do? How would your marriage be different? How would you show up differently in the workplace? How would your neighborhood be different if you said, today, each day, I'm acting on God's promises and not the things I'm afraid of? This week, I read an article with the headline, "Near-Death Experiences Radically Change How People View Their Careers." I thought, no duh, but I clicked anyway. They got me. And I read it, and it turns out somebody did a study, and they found that consistently people, after having near-death experiences, change what they pursue. One participant put it like this: before the near-death experience, it was about boats and big houses and Range Rovers and trips and shopping. That doesn't really matter anymore. The study found that after near-death experiences, people become much more empathetic, much more relational, and much more likely to do purposeful work rather than chase money or status. Now, that makes intuitive sense, and apparently the studies check it out. But if you're a Christian, then by definition, you have not only had a near-death experience, you have actually died with Christ. You've been buried with him in baptism and raised to new life. Does your experience of going through the death of baptism and the resurrection of coming out of that water, does that permeate your life? In what ways does your current life still need to reflect the spiritual reality that you have been through death and back? Esther was willing to die, which in itself was a death. She died to the right to claim her life as her own. She gave her life fully to God and decided to risk it all for her people because that was her calling in her time and in her position. Well, Mordecai agreed with Esther's plan, and he and the Jews in Susa fasted and prayed for 3 nights and days with Esther. And then chapter 5, verse 1, on the third day, Esther arose. And she got up, and she went and stood in the inner courtyard of the palace, facing the palace. What was going through her mind? How loud was her heart in her chest? The king was sitting on his royal throne in the royal courtroom facing its entrance. Would you just, can we sit there just for a second and feel the tension of that moment? If I perish, I perish. 3 days a night fasting, get up, walk into the courtroom, make eye contact with the king. The rest of Esther's life was going to be decided in the next second. In verse 2 of chapter 5, the third plot thickening ingredient comes in. It says, as soon as the king saw Queen Esther standing in the courtyard, she gained favor with him. So there it is, fear, faith, and now favor. What a relief. What a relief it must have been for Esther. Praise the Lord. The king extended the gold scepter in his hand toward Esther, and she approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Now you need to understand that favor is a big word in the Old Testament. It's a weighty theological word. I remember when I was pastoring in Durham, this was maybe 10 years ago now, there was a retired pastor who would stop by my office once a week on his way to a Bible study. He was so faithful to come and encourage me. Sometimes he would give me word studies he had done in the Bible. Other times he would pray with me. And one day he came in and he wrote on my chalkboard, it was an old building, that's why there was a chalkboard. He wrote on my chalkboard just two letters, het nun. And he said, do you know what this word means? And I thought back to many hours of Hebrew class, and I could not remember what that word meant. And he said, this is favor. This is a very important word. And he spent the next 10 minutes talking to me about how big of a deal favor is in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. Let me give you just a little taste of it. Genesis 6:8. It says, Noah, however, found favor with the Lord. All the rest of humanity would suffer the flood, but Noah found favor. In Exodus 33:17, at a fearful time in Moses' life, Moses is about to go into the wilderness, and he's praying to God, he's talking with God, he says, will you go with me? Will your presence be with us? I can't do this if your presence doesn't come. And the Lord answered Moses, I will do this very thing you have asked, for you have found favor with me, and I know you by name. Esther risks her life and finds favor with King Ahasuerus. And even though it goes unsaid, what this means is that Esther has found favor not only with the human king, but with the King of Kings. Because the King of Kings has the heart of every human king in his hand. And so King Ahasuerus' favor on Esther is really God's favor on Esther's faith, which is really there because of God's favor on his people. He's being faithful to his word. It is for his people's sake that God has favor on Esther. She's given life before this death-dealing king in order to plead for the lives of her people. The other translation for the word spelt het nun is grace, brothers and sisters. And so I just want to remind you that the next time you need to face something fearful with faith, if you are in Christ, you already have favor. You have God's favor. Here's what John 1:16 says. Indeed, we have all received grace upon grace from Jesus Christ's fullness. Esther experiences the favor of the king and of the King of Kings, and so then what is her next move? Well, the king asks in verse 3, what is it, Queen Esther? Whatever you want, even the half the kingdom will be given to you. And you have to understand that this is a figure of speech. This is him boasting about his own generosity. He's saying, ask me anything, I'll give you anything. But Esther doesn't go for the big ask right away. She starts with, if it pleases the king, may the king and Haman come today to the banquet I have prepared for them. And here we come to the fourth plot thickener. We've seen fear, faith, and favor, and now feasting. The king agrees to the feast. We already know he loves eating and drinking. In fact, he tells his servants to hurry and bring Haman so we can do as Esther has requested. And there, while drinking the wine, he asked Esther, whatever you ask will be given to you, whatever you want, even to half the kingdom will be done. He's boasting again about his generosity. He's looking to impress Haman and maybe Esther too. He's actually a fragile and insecure person. Esther answers in verse 7, But all she asks for at this point is for the king and Haman to come back tomorrow to another banquet. Esther is acting with wisdom. She knows better than to tell the king on the first time everything that she wants. She waits on the Lord. And we'll learn next week how God will providentially use the timing and the pattern of the second feast. But we're only going to verse 8 today, because that's the end of this pivot point section of the book. We've seen the plot thickened with fear, faith, favor, and then feasting. But now that we've looked at this plot line of Esther, let's again zoom out to the wider plot line of all of Scripture. And I just want to tell you, I love the book of Esther. It is such a great story, but it's pointing us to a larger story. I love Esther and her example, and we ought to strive in many ways to be like Esther, but Esther is just pointing us to a greater Savior. And God put Esther in the Bible not just to tell us to be like Esther, but more than that, to tell us what Jesus is like, God's Son. And God sent his son Jesus, like Esther, to be our mediator, our intercessor, and our savior. And so I'd just like to tell you more about him from this section of Esther's story. Is anyone here brokenhearted today? Is anyone in mourning? I know some of you are. I know your stories. Maybe it's the loss of a loved one. Maybe it's grief over your own sin or the sin of someone you love. Maybe it's sadness about a diagnosis or a rejection that you never thought you would face. Well, I have good news for you today. King Jesus is very different from King Ahasuerus. In fact, he's the opposite. He's the opposite, and who can approach him? Mourners, the sorrowful, were banished from the presence of the worldly king. But only the brokenhearted can come into the presence of Jesus. Jesus opened his first recorded sermon with these words from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord God is on me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Only the sorrowful can come in. So watch out, because the kingdoms of this world hate weakness and sorrow. Don't chase after them, or you will have an ever-hardening heart and misery, followed by eternal judgment. Instead, come into Jesus, bring your mourning and your sorrow to the feet of Jesus on his very throne, and cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. And then Jesus is different too in how he uses his power. The Persian king used his power for self-protection. With his scepter, he could declare life or death based on how badly he wanted to have his own peace and quiet that day. But on the other hand, King Jesus uses his royal staff not to protect himself, but to protect his sheep. Psalm 23, verse 4 says, even when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. The kings of this world use their power to serve themselves, but the King of Kings uses his power to serve his people. How do you use your power? You're not the king of Persia, but some of you have titles like president, CEO, father, mother. How do you use your power where you are, at home, at work? How do you wield the power that you have? Is your power a comfort to those around you or a threat? Jesus' power is a comfort to his people, and it's a threat to all who would harm his people. I can't spend any time on how Jesus was also sold for a bribe of silver, just like his people, because that's last week's text, so let's move on to how Esther shows us Jesus in these verses. Think about Jesus' perfect timing. Mordecai told Esther, who knows, perhaps you've come to your royal position for such a time as this. But the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. You think about, Jesus had to be born and live and die exactly when he was in order for him to fulfill all the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. We don't have time to talk through them right now. You would like to get to Mother's Day brunch. Shouldn't have brought that up. But Jesus had to die, had to be born and come to the world right when he did. This is another pointer to that great theme of the book of Esther, that God is behind the scenes providentially ordering all of history. And our Lord Jesus was, like Esther, faithful through fear. Esther was overcome with fear, and so was Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Of course, he sweat drops of blood in fear and sorrow and trembling that gripped him as he looked toward the cross. And he prayed, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." When you walk through fearful days, what this means is that you have a Savior who has walked through fear. He knows exactly what it feels like to have that blanket of security ripped out and ripped off of him. He has walked that road before you and has been faithful. So in the day of fear, hold on to his hand. He knows, and he'll help you be faithful too. And what about Esther's beautiful and faithful words, "If I perish, I perish"? What about Jesus' willingness to die? For Esther, it was an if. For Jesus, it was a when. He came for the express purpose of giving his life as a ransom for many, for laying down his life for the sheep. And so you and I don't need to just be more like Esther. We need to know that one greater than Esther has come to do everything that we should have done but could not do, and he did it all in our place. And this means that you don't have to be brave, you don't have to be strong, you don't have to have the right behavior all the time. In fact, you won't. What you need is a Savior to come be a mediator between you and not an evil law passed by an unjust king, but between you and the law that stands over you, that's God's perfect holy law. You need a mediator to die for your sins, and he has come, so come to him. And notice that Esther and Jesus won this victory through vulnerability. Esther came in weakness. Jesus came in weakness. And they were rewarded with the favor of the King of Kings. Are you willing to make yourself vulnerable to love and serve others? And like Esther, but in a more brilliant way, we see Jesus receive the favor of the King of Kings. After 3 days of his people praying in sorrow, after 3 days of him fasting, not eating or drinking anything, he came out of the tomb in the royal robes of his resurrection body, pronouncing to all that he has had favor from the King. His sacrifice, his propitiation, has been accepted. Esther was willing to die, and on the third day she received life, which would lead to life for God's people in that generation. But Jesus died, and on the third day he arose from the dead, guaranteeing resurrection life for all who believe in him from every generation, forever and ever, amen. Esther's favor from the king protected the Jews from death on that day of the edict eventually, but Jesus' favor from the King of Kings protects his people from death for all eternity. Jesus is the greater Esther. He's the true Savior that we need. And just like where we paused this story today, Esther is in between these two feasts. Just like her, you and I are in between two feasts right now. We're in between two feasts. The first feast was the communion feast, the Last Supper, where Jesus said that I'm going to go to the cross and give my body and blood for you. And the second feast that we're still waiting for is that feast of the marriage supper of the Lamb when he returns. And so we're here living in between these two feasts. And what are we supposed to do in such a time as this? Here's three decisions to make this week, given where we are in the plot line of the whole world. First, know God's promises. Mordecai's faith, which stirred Esther's faith, rested on the promises of God. Do you know the promises of God for you in Christ? I crowdsourced this at my community group this week after we had dinner. I asked everybody, do you have a scripture that you have leaned on in times of fear? And I could not take notes fast enough, which was beautiful. So here's a few. Fear not, for I am with you. Isaiah 41:10. Here's another that helped a sister through infertility, through excruciating health problems, and more. Psalm 3. But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. Here's another, and this is Jesus speaking in John 14. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? Do you have verses like that? Are there verses that you immediately go to? Maybe they've already come up in your mind as we've been talking. Well, I've been talking. Do you have something you can lean on in those days of fear? Make the decision to know God's promises. And second, make the decision to trust God's Savior. In Persia, in the face of a signed law from the all-powerful king, God was the Jews' only hope. For us, in the face of death and Satan and our own slavery to sin, God is our only hope. God raised up Esther for us, ultimately, so that the true Savior of the whole world could come through the Jewish people and save us. So trust him. That's what faith is making a decision to trust Jesus and then continually renewing that decision even when he seems silent. Are you in a fearful, anxiety-inducing time in your life right now? Trust God's Savior Jesus. Lean on what you know about him and trust him. What would he have you do in the situation that you're in? What would it look like to walk by faith through feelings of fear? And if you're not a Christian and you have not placed your trust in Jesus yet, do that today. Stop trying to lean on yourself. Come, lean on Christ, face your fears, and come in to the kingdom of the Savior who has faced all fears for you. Decide to trust God's Savior. And then the third decision to make is this: do God's will where you are. Now, Esther was not sure what God's will was. She knew God's promises. She committed to prayer and fasting. She knew the next step she was supposed to take. She didn't know what would come after that. Most of the time, that's all we're going to know: what the Bible says, the need to pray, and the position we're in, not the future. What if that's enough? The other day, I was having lunch with one of the men in our church, and he shared with me something that is so common, and yet so many of us feel ashamed to admit it. He shared that prayer has been hard for him for a while. Can I get an amen? Prayer has been hard for a while because it feels like God is silent. Is it really doing anything? But this brother, he's walking by faith. He's choosing to trust God and walk in obedience to God day by day. As far as we know, Esther did not hear an answer from God after fasting and praying for 3 days. She just did that and then did the next thing. She did what she thought was God's will based on God's providence and God's promises. Well, where are you right now? Well, you're here by God's providence. And then you're going to go somewhere next. And then eventually you're going to go home. And do you live there because you happened to find the right place at the right place, right price? And that's where you just happened to live? Or is it God's providence that you live there so that you might cultivate that little patch of earth in anticipation of that coming feast? So that that house might be a little embassy of the coming feasting kingdom. That you might be an ambassador right there at your address, so that others might be invited into this great feast that is coming. Who knows? Maybe you're there for such a time as this. What about the job that you have? Do you happen to have it because you had the right keywords in your resume and AI bubbled you to the top of HR? Or, who knows, are you there for such a time as this? Because God has placed you there. Maybe not to save the lives of all of his people, but to make some impact, to in some way bring to bear that future feast in that workplace where you are right now. Who knows? So today, see Esther's faith, yes, but more than that, see Jesus and decide to know God's promises, to trust God's Savior, and to do God's will where he has providentially placed you. You are places where no one else here can be. And he's put you there. Do his will there. Look at Jesus, and you'll be able to say in any situation, if I perish, I perish. Why? because for us to live is Christ and to die is gain. And there's plenty to be afraid of. But if you die in faith by God's grace, then you go to be with Jesus until the feast. And so by the Spirit's presence, what can't you do? What can't you face for his sake? The answer is nothing. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray for my brothers and sisters, and I pray for myself that you would help us to trust in our Savior who came with the intention to die, to give his life as a ransom for many. We confess, Lord, that we are often not brave enough to say, if I perish, I perish. Often we're not brave enough to say, if I'm going to be embarrassed, I'll be embarrassed. I pray that you would open our mouths, open our hearts, make us content to be weak, vulnerable, so that others might be able to catch a glimpse of our Savior and the joy of rest in him. Help us, the Lord, to live in light of your providence, to do your will where you have placed us, and to have faith even when it seems you're silent. And we thank you that we get to taste and see your goodness now as we receive the bread and the cup. We ask these things through your Savior, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Redeemer Community Church in Fuquay Varina, North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more sermons, we invite you to visit us online at redeemernc.org.